Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we ask for your Spirit to guide us and teach us in all things, Lord. And we ask that you speak through your text tonight to the things that concern us, Lord, and that we thank you for just writing it down so we don't have to guess, Lord, but also to give, we thank you for the liberty, Lord, and how your word just gives us room to wiggle and move around in the cabin. And so just give us your Spirit to be obedient in this, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we've been going through 1 Timothy, the theme necessarily is conduct within the house of God. And we've gone through the general conduct and then conduct of the elders, how to choose your elders, how to choose your leadership. But then it's instruction for the elders and how to interact with the people of the church and in the church. And we need to realize this is instruction for God's people in God's house. And we are to be a strange and peculiar folk. This isn't instruction for the world. It isn't instruction for government. It isn't instruction for workplace, although some of these principles do apply. But this is also supernatural. This stuff does not come to us naturally. This is stuff that is a work of the Holy Spirit, in that we need His Spirit in order to obey this stuff. Paul wrote this to a young pastor named Timothy, which is important throughout the text to know because of Paul. Paul has given Timothy exhortation concerning his youth and how sometimes that's an obstacle in ministry. And as we roll into verse 1, there's some instruction too. As a young guy in the ministry, you need to learn how to deal with some of the old dogs in the church. And that's sometimes challenging, as old guys don't like being told what to do by the young guys because they've been Christians for 50 gazillion years, and this guy, who does he think he is? You know, it's like the Kibbles and Bits commercial with the little puppy jumping over the bulldog. But one of the things, as we're all in ministry and interact with one another, what's key is there comes a point where you and I need to confront one another, and we need to confront one another in love. But we need to confront one another the way you and I want to be confronted ourselves. That's really the standard. And especially with older men, men being fragile in our egos and such, you know, you just don't go up and see what you're doing wrong and blah, 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 blah. Yeah. Yeah, they're not going to put up with that. And same with women. If you go to the older women and just talk down to them or treat them poorly, they're not going to listen to you either. It has to be done in a spirit of love. But, you know, we love our neighbors as ourselves. But in verse 1, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. You know, some of us, when we come to the Lord, we don't know what it's like to have a proper relationship with our father. But it says, don't rebuke him necessarily as much as you exhort. What does it mean to exhort? Sometimes you just got to give these old guys just a chance to make mistakes again. Some of the guys I find in my past, as a young leader in ministry, I had to assemble teams to do certain ministerial tasks, and old guys tend to feel guilty, and they'll disqualify themselves based on a past moral failing or just some kind of disqualification that they've laid on their life, and they don't have an opportunity very often to experience the grace of God and get back in the game. And so oftentimes I have to really get these guys to come alongside us and be like, well, look, get, and some of these guys, when they finally hit the ground running, they're like, wow, that feels good again. You know, it's God, this is what I remember 20 years ago. But, you know, just continue to, you know, give them the little bit of a kick in the pants to, hey, God's not done with you until you're dead. You know, Caleb, look at Caleb. He was in his 80s when he took on the Giants. You know, God has never done with us. But also, too, with the older guys, they develop old patterns and they get crusty. And sometimes you just got to be like, hey, bro, let's look at what Scripture says about this particular behavior. It still applies to you. And oftentimes, as I get older in the faith, it's not that I need new encouragement or different texts or anything. I just need someone to politely remind me, hey, you know, there's these little things I still need to be aware of as well. And so we are to do that to the older guys in the church. But it also says we want to treat the younger men as brothers, right? It's easy to lord it over the young guys and to bust the young guys and to make them feel that they're the new boys on the block and you're bigger and you're older and stronger. But no, we're all equals in this. And oftentimes we need to get along these other guys and say, hey, get in the game with us. You know, I try to bring, whenever I do a ministry call, I like to bring someone with just to see or have them see what ministry looks like, good and bad. The non-glamorous side of ministry and the glamorous side of ministry. And oftentimes God just needs people to show up. But, you know, our ministry is always one generation from extinction. We need to bring the younger guys in and the younger ladies in. And there's an art to talking to them. It also says older women we need to entreat as mothers, right? There needs to be an honor and respect due, especially with mothers, right? The fifth commandment, honor thy mother and father. We aren't to talk to our older women or look down at them. We're supposed to cherish them. Silver saints, I love older women in the Lord, especially if they've been serving the Lord or being faithful in that. They have a sweetness to them that I like to be around. But then also too, it says to treat younger women as sisters with all purity. We're not in high school. We're not to use those jokes. We're not to use the innuendos of the world. We're to guard their purity. We're not to talk to them with any impure motive, right? We have to treat them as sisters. And I even encourage that for courting couples. This still applies to non-married courting people. I tell them, hey, you're still brother and sister in the Lord. And what do you call when a brother and sister and cross that line? That's called incest. Don't commit spiritual incest, right? You don't have any right to act impure to somebody just because you're dating or you're courting. You need to guard their virtue. But verse 3, it says, honor widows who are really widows. Really widow. Widow, widow. Really widow? No. Honor widows who are really widows. What's a widow? It's a woman who has lost her husband. There are a list of priorities within the body of Christ as to who gets taken care of in the realm of physical needs. And in this culture, there was no social security, there was no retirement, there was no pensions. The way it worked was the families took care of their elderly family members. And this is speaking of a woman who is actually destitute from any kind of human help outside of the church. But it's not just a woman who is really a widow. There needs to be some character involved with her. We're not to be enablers. There's people that love to come through the front door and ask for help. And they think that the church is really just another social worker office. And we're here to underwrite all their financial mishandlings and all their mistakes, which is not to be true as well, because the church has limited resources, but there is legitimate human need. And so we have this idea of who a real widow is. Verse 4 says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So Paul's putting the emphasis here on if there is a widow in the church, her children or her grandchildren need to step up and take care of her, okay? Usually it's the other way around in America where you take care of your kids till they're 60, but no, there needs to be a repayment of all the work mom put into them. For this is good and acceptable before God. Ministry always begins at the home. It says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And that's true. When anybody's desperate, it really is good for their prayer life, isn't it? I mean, when you get to a point in your life where you're incredibly vulnerable, we see Jesus using the example of the widow putting in her two mites, and that was her entire pittance at that time, and Jesus equated that to great faith, although her contribution wasn't greater than anyone else's financial contribution. It's just that her giving reflected that she was all in. And But I want to. We're going to kind of camp on that there, because there is an application to you and I about that. In 1 Kings 17, we know this story. It's Elijah, the Tishbite. The Bible is full of instruction regarding widows. It's a very important thing to God because of the lack of social structure that took care of the widows. We see that throughout Deuteronomy. We see that when you were gleaning and harvesting, that if you were to drop a bushel or drop whatever you're harvesting, you were to leave that, because then the women and the people and the foreigners that didn't have any kind of income, they could come behind and they can harvest that for themselves, right? They still had to work for it. It wasn't that they were given a handout. And we see that throughout the story of Ruth, right? We know the handfuls dropped on purpose. And those analogies come from those stories. But there's this particular story of a widow here that I think has application to you and I. In 1 Kings 17, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Anyone have those days just in life where you are barely scratching by? You're living from paycheck to paycheck, or no paycheck to no paycheck. You're living off the ministry recipe book. We were talking about this at the pastor's conference. We're sitting around a table, a bunch of pastors, and we're like, "Hey, what are your best pastoral ministry recipes?" Because we've all lived off the food bank. We've all lived off the donations. We've all lived off the veg-all, the green jello, and the green decaf cans of coffee for months on end. That's just what you sign up for in the ministry. And we have the joke, "Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow." But some of us had some real creative recipes on how to make ghetto pizzas and how to make certain casseroles. And just some days you just pinch your nose and whatever you make, you eat, you know. So we have this woman who's a widow. And she doesn't have enough. Looking at this situation from a practical point of view, it makes no sense for her to give up her very little that could buy her a day or two in her life to give it to this perfect stranger who's a prophet of God. Why would I give up what little I have for the work of God? I mean, where else is there going to be provision? I don't see a source of provision. Right, you and I deal with this too, where, I mean, we know the exhortation, "First give, and that it will be given unto you," where Jesus says, first, whatever you have, use for the kingdom, and then he'll be faithful to replace it. But oftentimes, we have that backwards, don't we? We like to say, "First, give it to me, and then I'll give what's left for the work of the ministry," right? And so, God says he's already spoken to this woman's heart, and that Elijah went to her and said, "Hey, I just need a handful of bread here." Verse 13, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So, the story goes on to say that her son goes on to die, and then Elijah goes on top of him and breathes into him, which is part of the story, but not for tonight's narrative. So, it made no sense to her to take the scene in the tangible, right? Pragmatically speaking, it made no sense for her to do this. Lord, I am not going to give this last $50 or $20. I'm not going to put it in the collection box. I'm not going to write it to a missionary. I mean, I've been in this position where the Lord said, I want you to go pay the neighbor's electric bill. And you're like, but I don't have money for my electric bill. And he says, don't worry about it. And I just had this, I had a big one this summer where, or this last summer, I should say, where the Lord wanted me to bless another bro. And we had this whole system thing worked out. And the Lord just said, no, give him this amount and then give him this as well. And I'm like, but I need, and the Lord just is like, shh, just trust me on this. So, didn't make sense. But what she found is once she gave it away, the Lord was able to bless it. Let's go to Matthew 10. Here's where the principle is explained. A Jesus explanation. It's a new one. I just made that up. You guys know this one. In Matthew 10:38, the idea is given here. It says, and he who does not take his cross and follow me and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, if we were to continue in that story here where it says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow on whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room in the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and in the word of the Lord of your mouth is the truth. So just think, if she would have turned him back and said, hit the pavement, pal, I don't have enough to eat, she would have missed the blessing. Would her son still have died? And that's the thing, is you can miss the blessing by being stingy in the ministry with your time and your talent and treasure. Oftentimes we miss out on what God wants to do because of the fear of death, the fear that comes with the attitude of self-preservation. I can't serve you, Lord. I have to work. I can't serve you, Lord. I have to take care of this. Lord, I can't tithe. I have to pay for my blah, 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 blah. So the whole idea here really is to lose your life for Christ's sake. Because God is not a debtor to any man. But one thing that I know from firsthand experience, and I see it in the pages of Scripture, is when you first commit to the Lord, then the provision comes. He's not going to back your horse if he knows you're going to skedaddle. And that's where making one decision for the Lord allows him to bless you. Right? You will find your life. And the thing is Elijah brought that child back to life. And to you and I, we're like, oh, what's another kid? That's just another mouth to feed. It's a boy child. Boy children had the ability to work. They had the ability to provide. And that was her social security, was the life of her son. God has resources that you and I will never understand until we live a life of faith. And what I'm not saying is just flippantly go quit your job and say, oh, now God, you have to provide for me, because I've also seen that not work in ministry, where I call them ministry bums, right? Where they just do all the low lifting ministry jobs in the church and, well, the church has got to provide for me now. Well, God gives you a talent to go out and work to provide for yourself, but we please the Lord by living by faith. And as we see this example of the widow in the scriptures of 1 Timothy here, that she was the real desperate widow. She lives a life of prayer and supplication. But notice, going all the way back to 1 Timothy here, in verse 6 it says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. See, a widow in the world oftentimes has to use the tricks of the world to get by. Some of you guys know the women of the community tend to what? When they don't have a man around, they will go find one every night. And they will do certain things so that they get a meal and cigarettes and beer, and they live for their pleasure, right? And that's not to be so in the body of Christ, but unfortunately, it is in the body of Christ, right? Women who live for their pleasure as a way to survive. Verse 7, it says, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So again, the idea of ministry starts at home, and really a reflection of where you're at with God is, especially men. Men are to be the contributors. Men are to be the providers. Men are to be there to provide for the needs of the household and the others that are around. And so Paul is putting emphasis that the widows should go back and have their family provide for them. You know, that's one of the things when you look at just in America, this is just a hypothetical story here. When they enacted Social Security back in 1946, somewhere in there, that for every two recipients, there were 38 payees. And the idea at that time, culturally speaking, was as the older folks stayed with their family till they passed away. Well, there was that generation that stopped having kids. It used to be families would have 7, 8 children, and eventually after the baby boomers were born, baby boomers were only having 1 or 2 children. And then they didn't foresee Roe versus Wade, that not only were there no one being born, but the unborn were being killed at an alarming rate. So there was no families there to take over and provide for the elderly parents. And so the number, as we get to today's age, there are, for every one recipient, there's only 2 payers into your Social Security. Mathematically, that doesn't work out, does it? And also, too, you have to be 65 to collect your SSI. 65. If you live to 65 in the 40s, I mean, you were an aged, old, wise sage, right? You lived an agrarian lifestyle, and that lifestyle probably killed you in your 50s. Or those old factories, the whole Industrial Revolution wasn't healthy for you. But now, people are living well under their 80s and 90s. And in fact, there's such a whole new slew of diseases based on geriatric medicine. They don't know how to treat them. People weren't supposed to live on Social Security for 30 plus years. So the system's flawed. And so the other thing is, because they didn't have any kids, they're putting people into homes. And those homes are real expensive. You know, the Bluffs, I think, is like $5,000 a month. You know, Garden View, those are like $3,000. I mean, I don't know what Doobie's is, but, and then some of those homes, there's a stipulation. When your Social Security runs out, they put you out. They will only let you live there till your money is there to take care of you. So it's a flawed system. But the burden should always be on the families to take care of their elderly parents. And it says, if you don't provide for your own, you are worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So there isn't this retirement plan for older Christian women outlined in chapter 5 here. It's really for the faithful people that have, or women that have been in the ministry, who have lived a pure life, who have lived blamelessly. That's who the church is supposed to look out for. Otherwise, people would simply just cash in and take advantage of what the church had to offer. So, did you get a fly?
Yeah.
Yes. Don't worry, he won't drink much. So character in the body of Christ goes a long way, and that's who we are supposed to reinforce. We don't want to be enablers. The Bible speaks real clearly about enabling people who aren't going to live obediently. Verse 11 goes on to say, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, that means really to get bored, right? They desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some had already turned aside after Satan. Wow. This was all written before social media. Yeah, you used to have to go house to house to be a gossip and a busybody. And that's the thing, is Paul's saying, look, if they're young, remarry. You know, if you got hot pants, go and get married and find a man who will take care of you, right? Just don't sit around and gobble, gobble, gobble. And if anybody has been around church culture, you understand. Women, when they're serving the Lord and full of the Spirit and are walking with the Lord true, they are phenomenal ministers. They're the ones that do the heavy lifting. Like, just numerically, that's the ones who do all the office work. They do all the children's ministry, the nursery. That's always been the backbone of the church, has been the women. But the number one curtailing person in ministry can often be a woman. A woman can tear a church down real quick, especially if she's idle and she's gossiping, right? She'll go on a character assassination with her gossip and her idleness and her busybodiness. I've seen it. It happens. You know, one of the things we've always been instructed is, when you start your church, have a strong women's ministry, right? Get the women in the word, right? Get them accountable. Get them praying with one another. But if the women are not satisfied, or their things at home aren't going right, it tears it down. It can really kill the work of God in a church. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage... Okay, we said that. Okay, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Again, the emphasis is, there must have been a huge need at this time for Paul to keep reiterating the fact that, hey, this is who is supposed to truly be blessed and taken care of in the body. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, and the rest may also fear. So, three things here. It says, look, there should be a double honor for those who are teaching elders, right? The idea that they should be paid. Not everyone gets paid in ministry, and not everybody, I mean, people shouldn't get into the ministry to be paid, but it takes a lot of work to oversee, especially a young church like this that has a lot of human need. You see in Acts chapter 6, they had to pick deacons because the apostles were just getting overwhelmed with the workload on top of being able to pray and being able to study. And even the, let's see, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder. The other thing with leadership is you get a lot of criticism. And they'll critique everything. The shirts you wear, the socks you wear, the way you looked at them at church. It just, it's amazing how when you stand up front, you're going to take the daggers. But it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And that's the thing. And not an accusation in a sense. Did you see what he wore at church? It was, is there some kind of behavior that's occurring in this man's life that's coming from three different points of view? It doesn't say go and stage a coup d'etat with two or three witnesses and trump up some charges. It says, hey, maybe you should listen to when different people in the church are saying your leadership here is in failure. Okay, this is a difficult position to be in, but I've been in this position, not on the receiving end, but I've had, as an elder of a church, I've had to go in and had to displace a teaching elder, the senior pastor. I was on the board. Okay. And there was a dispute between him and another member of the church who was also an elder. And so we had to go to this verse because character assassination was occurring. But verse 20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. You blow it publicly, you need to be corrected publicly, okay? It's one thing if there's some stuff on the side or some personal stuff. We have Matthew 18 to protect everybody, okay? That needs to be in play as well. But especially in leadership, right? Paul had to openly correct and rebuke Peter because Peter was being a hypocrite by what? He was only eating with the Jews. He was putting on the Gentile show, and then he was putting on the Jew show for the different groups of people. And he says, knock it off, dude. Stop it. And he had to publicly do it. You see all throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, there's that brotherhood tension where they did have to correct one another, right? And oftentimes we just have to tell one another, hey, knock it off. This isn't godly character that needs to be in the leadership. It isn't to shame them, but it's really there to, it says, that the rest also may fear. Have you ever been in a man's house where he's not the leader and his kids are running amok and his wife doesn't respect him? And you're like, wow. Like, all he needed to do was stand up and lead and be proper, and his kids wouldn't be disorderly and his wife wouldn't be contentious. Same thing in a church. If men aren't leading properly, then you have Lord of the Flies. Okay? If the leadership's out of pocket, it will trickle down into the rest of the flock. And oftentimes we need to maintain order for the sake of the assembly. And so as examples and as leaders, we live in a fishbowl. That's the problem when you're a leader in the church is you live in a fishbowl. Everybody looks at what you do. All right. We've talked about, you know, the garbage man used to dig through Chuck Smith's garbage every week just to find some dirt on him. People are looking, but let's not give the enemy any ammunition. But we should also, you know, we need to restore one another. That should always be the goal. It isn't just to publicly shame, because that's what the news likes to do to Christians. But the correction should always be in an attitude of restoration. And one of the things I've really seen in the overall Calvary Chapel movement is we take care of our own. You know, I was at a pastor's conference and I saw a fallen pastor there. And I was like, that's where he ended up. And he's got a key ring, and he's stacking chairs. This is a senior pastor. He started several churches, wrote books, and one day he blew out. And no one knew what happened to him. And then I just saw him in California. I'm like, wow. Obviously, something went wrong, and he went to another bro and was like, hey, I need a job. I need to continue to serve. He may have lost his position as a senior pastor. However, they corrected him, and he's still in the game. And I have a lot of respect for that, for our movement to go, hey, even though this guy's a total failure and he caused damage to other churches, other Christians, they got in there, you know? You're never done. That's the thing. The Lord's never done with you. Until you're dead, you still have something to do. I cringe when I see these guys who desire to be celebrity pastors, because the media and their fan base destroys them the minute they can't provide whatever personality or whatever charisma or whatever doctrine that itches their ears. You know, you look at some of these big names that have just, they've made a mistake and the witch hunt began. And it's a horrible way to go down. And it's often really hard for them to get back on the horse again. But God never called us to be celebrities or rock stars. He called us to be farmers. So, we need to be careful. There needs to be correction in leadership. There needs to be compensation in leadership. There needs to be protection of leadership. When people make accusations against the leadership, people in the fellowship should be like, that doesn't sound like him, right? That's something that we need to, we got to be quick to defend and protect the quarterback, but not blindly. Verse 21, it says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. This gets in the way, partiality. I never entered the ministry to make friends. And that's been the case. I have made friends in the ministry, and I have friends that are pastors and such, but I've had to go to my best friend. And I said, look, I will always choose the ministry over you. And I've had to make good on it. You know, I was on his board, and I had to ask him to resign. There were things there that were not proper and behavior that wasn't proper. It wasn't moral failure. It just was I said, look, I'm trying to save your marriage. I care more about you and your wife and your children than what is left of this church that's smoldering right now because of your behavior. But I had to make a decision. Is he my friend? Or do I love him enough to tell him the truth? And that's really what happens. Why we don't tell each other the truth is because we think more of ourselves than the other person. And we often have to go and correct each other. And we need to set our friendships aside. And that's the problem. There's guys in the ministry that I said, look, the problem you have in your ministry is you're in it for the friends. You're in it for the encouragement. And you don't know how to pull the trigger. You can't decide who's going to live and die in your fellowship because you want all your friends here. So there's no leadership because they're all your buddies. So we can't lead with any partiality. We have to be objective in our leadership. Just like in Matthew 18, and the second step says, bring two or three impartial witnesses, right? You run and lay the facts out in front of them and go, what is your assessment of this? And they're either going to say, I agree with you, or they're going to tell you, something's wrong here. Doesn't add up. We need to oftentimes in that be able to look at the situation and go, I was wrong. I didn't have all the information. But partiality can affect the proper running of a church. And it's subtle. I mean, you guys have been to the old churches where they've got the names and the placards on all the old pews. You've been in those? They're buying their seat. They're buying their window. They're buying, and how dare you? How dare you correct me? My family bought these chairs. Well, take it with you. I'll help you load it. See, that's the beauty. You know, for us, you know, I always joke, the beauty of owning our own building, we don't have to worry about pleasing the tithers because right now there isn't any, right? It's just, it's the show goes on because we own it. I could say whatever I want and I do, and it gets me into trouble. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. One of the dangers I've seen in ministry is we think we need to get a position in the church filled. And when you get young novices and you give them a position, let's say deacon, they put that little name tag on, like a little plastic sheriff badge you get from the well from Perkins. Remember that when we were younger? And they just strut around going, look, I'm a deacon. Yeah, take the trash out. That's what deacons do. Take the trash. I'm a deacon. Or what I see is missionary ministry where we take the town drunk and we give him a ministry opportunity so that it'll help him sober up. Well, that doesn't work either because I've seen guys under the influence of drugs and alcohol sitting up on a worship band going, wait a second, you can't be doing this. And the pastor's thought was, well, I just thought he would get the hint and sober up. That's why we don't have children's ministry. That's why we don't have a board of elders in our church. We have them outside of the church. Is I haven't found people qualified enough to lay hands on and say, look, I recognize God's calling on your life. I'm praying those positions in. But until they show up, we're just not simply going to do something just to do it. Our home church didn't have a children's ministry for like 10, 15 years simply because our pastor didn't want the church to suffer by just having a revolving door of babysitters. You know, they used to just put all the kids in a room and give them toys to play with. It's like, until someone steps up, we're not going to have a half-hearted children's ministry. But it says, don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. There's a straight walk in leadership that needs to be maintained. You know, it's difficult sometimes to go to the backyard barbecues because people are boozing. Right? Sometimes it's difficult. Maybe you're around a group of people, although they're nominal Christians, they're not talking about things of the Lord, and it's really difficult to be around that because, A, I don't want to hear it. B, what's the fruit of this? I mean, you have to cut and deal about who you're going to spend time with. I love to be the worst person in my friend group. It makes me a better person that way. But if I'm around a bunch of sick, lame, and lazy Christians, they drag me down. And I'm quick to go there. That's my problem, is I know all those jokes from the world still. They're burned in there. And I just don't flat out want to be there giving those out. Don't share in other people's sins. I've had to tell people in our church when they're giving other folks rides to and from church, don't do the, hey, I need to stop at my buddy's house routine. Because you know who their other buddy is? The local drug dealer. I hate to tell people that, but there's certain people I will not let them ride outside of my car. And even then, they found ways to purchase liquor and drugs. I'm like, did I just drive in a drug deal? Did I just watch you put a fifth in your pocket? Just be honest with me. I'm like, all right, very good. Well, Ben's taxi is no longer in service. You know, take guys to the grocery store and they put a 12-pack in there. And you're like, really? Come on. Well, we need to keep ourselves pure. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Oh, the people that have used this verse have no stomach problems whatsoever, considering the amount of wine they consume. They love this verse for some reason. You know, Jesus turned water into wine, and Timothy, drink water and wine. What's he saying here? There was no such thing as clean water in the Roman world, was there? There's these things called what? Microorganisms, right? There are blood-borne pathogens. There are things in our water that we're experiencing now up here. E. coli is in our lake. Don't go swimming. But what Paul's saying, he says, hey, take a little wine. And the Jews culturally would dilute it, 4 parts of water to 1 part wine, 6 parts of water to wine. Clean water is a product of the 20th century, guys. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, you want to quit getting parasites, drink a little wine in there. A little. Just a little. It's like the guy I worked with, his doctor said, you can have 2 beers a day. He says, great, so I can just save them all up and drink them all on Saturday. No, that's not what I meant. Verse 24, this is talking about my belly. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Again, talk is cheap in the body of Christ. Throughout this whole portion of the epistle, it's really looking at a person's life. That's how you determine who the leadership is and who is worthy of, I wouldn't say worthy, I don't want to use the term, who is eligible for hospitality and eligible for the helps ministries in the church. Because you've walked the fine line of enabling versus really supporting true human need. And oftentimes, in our effort to support true human need, you're enabling because they're no longer, now that they're getting money for their electric bill, they have money now to buy things that they shouldn't buy, okay? Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. That's a scary word because there is a judgment, isn't there? Not just a judgment for salvation, okay? But within the body, you and I are going to be judged for our works, and we are going to suffer loss of reward by being idle or not being obedient, right? When we get to heaven, the Lord is going to examine and scrutinize everything we've done. And the overwhelming thing I'm seeing in my life as the Lord's ministering to me is, what am I doing, and does it produce eternal consequence? Some men's sins are clearly evident. You could tell. But sometimes the motive is exposed after the fact. There are agenda people in the church. There are people that come and they have an ulterior motive. And that usually, their sin will find them out. That never is the case where you're like, gosh, they're getting away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. The Holy Spirit will expose it. But likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And so, again, you look at what people are doing as you consider leadership. It never works out to see somebody who is not doing anything for Jesus to increase their workload like they're going to be faithful in that, right? Faithful in the little things, faithful in the big things. Some people say, well, I'm going to wait to retire to serve the Lord. No, you won't. That never is the case. If you're not doing anything for Jesus when you retire, now you're going to do even less for him. Right? I've heard it so many times. I'm going to wait till, then I will. No, you won't. Right? I was jacking with myself today. I was playing with the kiddo, and she's just itty bitty, but she's starting to move. That means I got to move faster. I don't move that fast, especially when it's a whopping 80 degrees at 10 in the morning. I'm like, oh. And I was telling myself, oh, I'm going to wait till she gets a little older to really, really start getting into shape. And the Lord's like, no, you're not. You need to be ahead of the curve. You're not going to wait till she's getting away from you to be like, same thing in ministry. You know, it's you see that the works of some are clearly evident, and you want to just give them opportunity to increase their ministry. And those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, Timothy has his charge here. Matt's going to teach chapter 6 next week. But considering how we treat people, considering the idea of how do we enable versus how do we bless, how do we live by faith? This is all faith-based living here. This doesn't make sense from a natural point of view because we need to incorporate the Holy Spirit in that. Just as a person who seeks to save his life will lose it. A person who is going to give his life away will find it, right? Those are heavy verses. So if the Lord's speaking to you, where do you have to give your life away? Right, where are areas you need to be faithful in? Where are the areas where maybe you need to encourage, you need to exhort, you need to correct, or be corrected, you know, correct yourself. That's usually when I find I correct somebody, the Holy Spirit's already been there. I've just been the exclamation mark. But there's an art and a science to it all. You know, as a senior pastor, I have to be real gentle with people because my voice inflection will just cause them to... When I was an assisting pastor, I was the hockey goon. Oh, I was the Grim Reaper. When I knocked on your door, because I never corrected anyone at church, I'd go to their house. Oh, no. Or I'd rough them up. There's a couple kids I had to rough up. They're all adults at the time. They weren't children by any means. But I'm like, hey, 18? Yeah, all right, let's go. It's go time. What do you mean? I'm like, I'm going to break your arm. Well, why? Well, you're touching little girls. Oh, hey, I love them more than I like you. You smell. You know, I mean, but no one ever left the church over anything I ever said. The senior pastor, on the other hand, he'd raise his voice and, oh my God, the pastor yelled at me. See, I was a low-level goon. It didn't matter. Or what we had this game. It was the good cop, bad cop. I was a bad cop. I'd go bust some knuckleheads mind wide open, and he'd come whine to me to the senior pastor, and then he'd just be like, well, was anything that Ben said true? Yeah, everything. Okay, well, there. Let's see what it takes to get you right with God. Okay. Hopefully there would be restoration, but often, more than not, there wasn't. And there's kids out there today wandering around because they were corrected and the church doesn't love them. I had to correct a kid. He was selling coke and putting gobs of 20s in a Tide box. I watched him. I'm like, that was $200. And I'm like, bro, come here. I can't have you do that. And I'm like, but we could use the money. But it's like, bro. And I said, I also can't have you at my small group at my house. If you're carrying drugs, there's 20 underage kids there. If you get popped, if the police are coming after you, you're... Needless to say, he ended up in jail. But he told everyone in the whole group that I kicked him out of the church. I said, well, did you tell him why? No. Well, tell him why. He never did. He's in Ironwood now, repaying his debt to society.